I'd like to invite you to take out your Bibles and turn with me to the first chapter of Genesis. I'm sorry about the screen. We've had some adjustments, and so I don't think you can actually read that. Just bring up the Sovereign Grace screen because that doesn't look right. You won't be able to read it anyway. That is our title for today, which is Darwin versus Moses. And actually, that's not the case. The title of today's sermon is not Darwin versus Moses. The title of today's sermon, just go with the Sovereign Grace screen. You can just switch over to that. The title of today's sermon is not Darwin versus Moses. Today's sermon is, in fact, entitled Darwin versus Science. Because what happened last week was I had a three-point sermon that I only got to the first point. That is not uncommon that I would get caught and harangued on one point and find myself unable to make it past into the others. And so my second point of the message last week was that not only is Darwinism unbiblical, but that it's unscientific. And I have so many things about that I want to say today. But I want to preface this by simply reminding you where we are. We have been studying the book of Genesis now for several months. We are still in chapter 1, and we have found ourselves at verse 27, and verse 26 and 27 are some of the most profound words, not only in Scripture, they're some of the most profound words that have ever been written in all of human history. God said, "Let us make man in our image." And we've spent several weeks just investing our hearts in learning what does that mean to be made in the image of God, and what does it mean to be really human and an image bearer of God. That's been at the heart of the last several weeks. And then when we got to last week, I said I wanted to take a step back and I wanted to address the subject of Darwinism. And I wanted to show that when we compare Darwinism and the Bible, when we compare Darwin and Moses, what we find is an absolute incompatibility. Darwinism cannot be compatible. It cannot be interwoven. It cannot be integrated into the Scripture without the Scripture having to give up its most foundational points. You cannot be a Christian and a Darwinist in toto. You either have to drop some of the most foundational aspects of your Christianity, or you have to drop some of the most foundational aspects of Darwinism, but you cannot be a full both. And what I have found is I have found that with the desire to compromise, and that is what I see in so many people, with the desire to compromise, whether it be to the scientific community, or whether it be to the educational community, or whether it to be with someone maybe in their family, when they compromise on this issue, it is like a domino effect. The first thing to fall is creation, and after that, it's the person of Jesus Christ, the atoning work of our Savior, the very being of our God, to the point that the dominoes fall and fall and fall and fall, and afterwards you are sitting with nothing standing. I believe it to be true. If the first 11 chapters of Genesis are impossible for you to believe, then you don't believe the Bible. Amen. If you have to reconfigure the first 11 chapters of Genesis or reinterpret them or change them around, if you can't just take them for what they say, then the whole Bible is to you lost. And many yet still, in the face of that, rigorously try to defend Darwinism. And they do so, and I'm going to say this today, they are not doing so because of the scientific evidence. They are doing so because of a commitment to a naturalistic worldview. And you say, but what about the Christians who believe in it? Yes, they may be Christians by title, but they still have a naturalistic worldview. You have to understand what a naturalistic worldview means. A naturalistic worldview is someone who believes that the world is as it is naturally, not supernaturally. The world is as it is because of the supernatural intervention of Almighty God. It didn't get this way by nature. You see, what we have done is we have deified nature. We have turned nature into a god. This is why you see people out on their knees crying out to the trees, asking for their forgiveness. Trees can't hear you. Trees don't care. Trees have no spirit. Naturalism is as much of a religion as anything else. It just finds its God in the nature rather than in the heavens. So, we are going today to continue, and we're going to look at, like I said, not only is Darwinism incompatible with Scripture, it's incompatible with science. So let us, with our attention to the Word, stand. We're going to read only the one verse, and then I'm going to ask God to bless our study, and then we're going to dig right in. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27. You'll notice it's offset. If you have an ESV Bible, it's offset. This is it's a poetic statement summarizing what God has done. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Father in heaven, I thank You for Your Word. Lord, now as I preach it, I pray that You'd keep me from error. I pray that You would glorify Yourself in the preaching of Your Word. I pray that You would save sinners, as Brother Mike has already prayed. And I pray that You would guide Your people into righteousness. And Lord, that You would use this to sanctify us, call us to repentance and righteousness. And Lord, good, spur us on to good works. But in this message, Lord, may it be that Christ is honored and glorified. In His name, amen. If you weren't here last week, I want to just give you a very quick, I've already sort of given you the rundown, but Darwinism, what does that mean? Darwinism is the theory of biological evolution. Evolution simply means change, but it's the theory that the change that has happened has taken seemingly simple organisms, and over a long period of time, many billions of years, those organisms have varied and changed and mutated and increased in ability, and have, as a result, through competition, survival, and what we would call the survival of the fittest, and through reproduction, have produced what we now see in the variations all around us. And as I said last week, that is unbiblical. I want to remind you what was on the board last week. There are two competing positions in the world. Darwinism says everything started with a single cell, and from that it began to multiply and mutate and change, and out of this same single cell came all of the many variations of kinds of animals, all the many variations of kinds of birds, and even the things that we see today are not what they used to be. For birds used to be dinosaurs, and whales used to be another type of land animal that crawled back into the sea, and we're going to talk about that later. So all of these things, all are variations of that same simple organism that began it all. And man is not a unique being in the sense that he is not a part of a different tree, but in Darwinism, there is one kind that simply varies into different species and genus and all those different things. And there's one tree, and man is simply the top of that. And you'll hear people talking about the next evolution of man. What's the next man going to be like? And there's this conversation about man's evolution. In a million years will man be a different type of being through the process of evolution? And so this is Darwin's tree of life. And not only is this the tree of life for living beings, as we would say, man and animal, but it's also the tree of life for living creatures in the plant world as well. You have the plant life, and then you have the microbial life, and all of these all stem from this one tree. So you really are a cousin not only to the orangutan, but you're also a cousin to the pine tree. And you're a cousin to the rose bush. So really, I mean, it is a very cohesive and unified theory of the tree of life. But the Bible provides a different viewpoint. What we say about what the Bible teaches is rather than a tree of life, what we have is a forest. God didn't create one tree that varied and became different things, but what He did was He created a forest of kinds. And so we see the Bible says God produced these animals according to their kinds, and then they reproduced according to their kinds. So you have the dog kind, and you have the cat kind, which we, of course, canine, feline, you understand. You have the rhinoceros kind, you have the giraffe kind, and you go on and on and on. These are different kinds, and certainly there are variations, and that's why we put these little marks. There's variations within the kinds, but it's still a kind. It's a group, and they don't go from one group to another. You're never going to see a dog with wings. Those of you who are really fascinated by the unicorn, the horse with wings, I don't know that they've never existed, but I'm going to say pretty sure I don't think they've ever existed. I think that's a fantasy because horses don't fly, and I don't think they ever have flown. And the Bible, they say, well, the King James, I think, uses the word unicorn. I'm pretty sure it was talking about a hippo. Or no, I'm sorry, rhino. And I'm pretty, it was just a chunky unicorn. You know, it was a chubby unicorn, but it was still... But notice within the variations of kinds, you also have mankind. He is one of these. He's not a kind like the others. He didn't come from the ape. He didn't come from the orangutan. He didn't come from these other animals. He is His own kind. The Bible says God created man in His image. In His image He created him. Male and female He created them. By the way, next week, we're still going to be in verse 27. Because next week we're going to look at male and female. The fact that when God created, He created man and woman to be distinct and to be different and their roles to be different. And how the world has tried to abandon that. How the world has tried to pervert God's design of male and female. But that's next week. So we have the variation in kinds. Man is a kind. Now, are there variations within man? Yes. There's tall men, there's short men, there's fat men, there's skinny men, there's good-looking men. And all of us here would say, yeah, you're all good-looking. No. And then there's different colors of men. And we talk about races. There's no races. It's one race. It's human race. It's all human beings. It's all one kind. The amount of melanin in your skin doesn't make you less or more human. And so the idea of kind, it's all human, it's all mankind. So that's what we see in the Bible. And so Bible says forest. Darwin says tree. We go with the Bible. It didn't start as a tree, it started as a forest. The forest has grown, the forest has varied, the forest has changed, but it started as a forest. And man was one of those trees that was absolutely unique. God created man in His image. Absolutely unique. The Bible declares in no uncertain terms that man is a special creation of Almighty God. But when I say Darwinism is not only unbiblical, when I say it's unscientific, I have to preface this by saying that I am not a scientist. I am not... I'm a theologian by training and by calling. I have not worn a lab coat. I have not done scientific investigation. I have not had the opportunity to go and do experiments on evolution. But by God's grace, I have the opportunity to read many people who have, many people who are scientists. And so today, my goal is to show you the impossibility of Darwinism, not only from the biblical perspective, but also from the scientific perspective. Because if the Bible didn't address this, it would still be wrong to believe in Darwinism because it's just unscientific. Not only is it unbiblical, it's unscientific. And I want to explain to you what I mean by that. Do you remember, and some of you haven't been here and some of you don't remember this, but when I first started this series, I did a sermon entitled The Impossible Planet. The Impossible Planet was a sermon which I used simple explanation to show that our planet, in the way that it is, demonstrates evidence of having been created and designed. It did not come together by happenstance, and it certainly did not come together by chaos. You know, when we look at the universe, we see cosmos, not chaos. Cosmos is order. Cosmos is beauty. Cosmos is structure. Chaos is everywhere. We've seen chaos. No one takes a bowl of alphabet soup and drops it on the floor and spells out, "I love you." Much less something as intricate as the works of Shakespeare or something amazing like that. And yet we see in the world around us much more than the works of Shakespeare. We see in the world around us much more than anything we can imagine. This world is filled with evidences of God's creation, and the greatest of those evidences is sitting in your chair. Don't look around, I'm talking about you. You, as a human being, are the greatest evidence of God's creative design in the whole world. You are the greatest thinking machine, the most intelligent being, and the most wondrous of all of God's creatures. All you. You're that. You not only have the ability to think, but you have the ability for abstract thought. You can think about things that you aren't doing. You can visualize yourself doing things that you've never done. A few years ago, a college did a test on the human intellect, and it was a test of what they call visualization. They took a group of people, and half of the people in the study, they gave them a basketball. Every day, for an hour a day, we want you to throw this basketball, do a free throw. We want you to throw this basketball into a free throw every day for 30 days. You're going to do this practice for an hour. The other group didn't get a ball. They said, we want you to go to the court, we want you to stand on the free throw line, and we want you to visualize with your mind throwing a free throw. Same amount of people over a 30-day period. They did the everything every day, same amount of time. At the end, they did a test. Everybody got a ball. Everybody threw free throw. There was no discernible difference in the outcome between those who actually held and threw the ball and those who saw themselves doing it. That's what you are. You're an amazing thing. God created you with an amazing mind. Even those among us who aren't tremendously educated still have an amazing ability to think, and you have the ability to reproduce. Computers can't do that. Computers don't think, and computers don't reproduce. You are evidence of God's creative hand. You are evidence of your Creator's power. And Darwin says, you are the result of a massive amount of change over a massive amount of time, and you arose by a massive accident. Darwin says that all things evolve from the simple cell. Well, here's the problem with that. If you've ever studied the cell, you'll find out it's not so simple. Darwin didn't know that. Darwin didn't have the capacity that we have now to be able to see what we can see now. He didn't know what we know now about cellular biology. I want to quote Professor Michael Denton, he wrote the book Evolution, A Theory in Crisis, and he says this about the cell. To grasp the reality of life as it has been revealed to molecular biology, we must magnify a cell 1,000 million times until it's 20 kilometers in diameter and resembles a giant airship, large enough to cover a great city like London or New York. What we would then see would be an object of unparalleled complexity and an adaptive design. On the surface of the cell, we would see millions of openings like portholes of a vast spaceship, opening and closing to allow a continual stream of materials to flow in and flow out. If we were to enter one of these openings, we would find ourselves in a world of supreme technology and bewildering complexity, a complexity beyond our own creative capacities, a reality which is the very antithesis of chance, which excels in every sense anything produced by the intelligence of man. Notice what he's saying. He's saying, if you could see the cell, if you could see it blown up, I mean, we've all seen pictures, but if you could see it blown up to the size of a city, it would have the intricate workings of a city. It would have a waste disposal system and an energy induction system and an ability to function and do all of the things that it needs to do. The cell is not simple. The cell is complex. It is a complex system that did not arise by accident. And you say, well, that guy, he's a creationist. I don't need to listen to creationists. I want to listen to scientists. By the way, don't ever let anybody tell you that just because someone's a creationist means they can't be a scientist. Because some of the greatest scientists in history have been creationists. In fact, it's my personal conviction that you can't be a good scientist without understanding a very simple principle, and that is the principle that the order of the universe has purpose. And even though scientists who don't believe in God, they still believe in order, because they wouldn't be doing science and they wouldn't believe in the order of their scientific experiments if they didn't believe that order was going to be continuous and consistent. Why is the universe continuous and consistent? Because we have God who is ordering all things to make it so. Why is it that when we come into... Why is it that none of us fear tomorrow when you wake up that the Earth's gravity is going to change drastically and we're all going to float away? Or become so massive that we're all going to crush into the weight of our own bodies? We believe in order and consistency and induction. Induction is the idea that we believe that tomorrow is going to be like today because yesterday was like today. But we believe in that consistency because we believe that there is someone who is guiding the process. The evolutionist atheist has no reason to believe in the induction theory of the consistency of the world. Tomorrow could change and everything could change. Science is based on the idea that when I do an experiment today when water boils at 212 degrees Fahrenheit, that's right? Today when water boils at 212 degrees Fahrenheit, it's going to boil tomorrow at 212 degrees Fahrenheit. And it's going to boil the next day at 212 degrees Fahrenheit because that's the way it was designed. It doesn't change. That's consistency, and we believe. But this is the reason why I'm saying all this is National Geographic had an article called The Awesome Cell. The Awesome Cell. This is what it says. It says, the instructions within, and listen to the language. This is important. The instructions within the DNA of a single cell, if written out, would fill 1,600-page books. Each cell is a world brimming with as many as 200 trillion tiny groups of atoms called molecules. Our 46 human chromosome threads linked together would measure more than 6 feet, yet the cell nucleus that contains them is less than 4/10,000ths of an inch in diameter. That's the DNA. That's the information that's inside of you. You have information inside of you. That information is inside of your DNA. It's what makes you look the way you look. It's why you're different than I am. And all of that information, all of that variation, all of that is part of God's creation.
Dr. William Thorpe, in 1974, this is 1974, he wrote this. He said, the most elementary type of cell constitutes a mechanism unimaginably more complex than any machine yet thought up, let alone constructed by man. He said, there's nothing in the world that comes even close to a single cell. Not your MacBook, not your cell phone, not your car, not the internet. Nothing comes close to the complexity of the single cell. And yet that's the beginning of everything. You know what the biggest problem with Darwinism is? Scientifically speaking. I don't know. Am I making noise?
It's the train.
Oh, thank you. The biggest problem with Darwinism, in a scientific perspective, is it does not give any answer to the question of origin. You say, what do you mean? They tell us we started with a single cell. You can't start there. Because if the single cell is absolutely complex to the point of the fact that it's more complex than anything that we can design, a computer or a machine that we can put together. If the single cell is that complex and that's where it started, you're not solving anything, because how did that come together?
Amen.
Dr. Michael Behe, in his book, Darwin's Black Box, he came up with what I think is the best argument against Darwinism from a scientific perspective. And it's still challenged today by atheists. They try to find a way around it, but there's just no way around it. And it's the argument known as irreducible complexity. And it's why I brought the mousetrap with me. Some of you guys saw the mousetrap last week and you had a fit because you thought we had mice. We may, but I hope not. I don't think we have any mice. But Dr. Behe makes a very good argument in Darwin's Black Box. And basically he says this. He says, irreducible complexity is simply the idea that there are systems that are irreducibly complex. Meaning this, if any part of that system wasn't functioning, the whole system would break down. If any part of the system wasn't active, the entire system would fall apart. And he uses the mousetrap. He says, how many parts are there to a mousetrap? There are five parts to a mousetrap. You have the base, you have the hammer, that's what it's called. That thing that hits the mouse, it's called a hammer. That's rough. You're smashing the mouse. So you have the base, you have the hammer, you have the latch, you have the hinge, and you have this little device right here, which I learned last week. If you touch this too quickly, this will bite you. All five parts have to function together. If any one of these five parts wasn't there, the entire system would break down. That's irreducible complexity. Take the base away. What do you have? You have a bunch of parts that aren't hooked together. Take the latch away. What do you have? You have something that will hit, but it won't hold itself open, so it doesn't function as a trap. You take the hinge away, what do you have? Nothing, because that's what's holding everything together. This small device is irreducibly complex. How much more irreducibly complex is the cell that they're trying to convince us just spontaneously erupted out of the ether? Which came first? Your blood circulating through your body, or the ability to clot? Because if the blood was circulating without the ability to clot, we would never have survived. First time any of us got cut, we'd have died because we would have bled out. But if the ability to clot came before the ability for the blood to circulate, why? It's a very simple model of irreducible complexity. Two things have to be together for it to function. Did you know the giraffe has a sponge in the back of its head? Now, when I say a sponge, that's a little bit of an exaggeration. But a giraffe has a 26-pound heart. Well, on average. The reason why it has a heart the size of an infant or a big toddler, the reason why it has a 26-pound heart is because its head is 12 feet above its body. And it has these massive veins and arteries that have to get blood to the brain and blood back down to the heart so that it can circulate through this massive trunk of a neck. And when that animal reaches down to drink water out of a brook, it should have a stroke because of the amount of blood that's being pushed from that 26-pound heart into its brain. It should stroke the minute it drops its head below its chest. You ever taken your head and put it above your feet? Or turn yourself inverted and you feel that massive head rush of all the blood and gravity running to your head? Imagine you have a 26-pound heart and a 15-foot neck. It'd blow your head off. But a giraffe has an intricately woven system of veins in the back of its brain that function like a sponge. Go look it up. And what happens is their head goes down below their chest. All of that blood flows down into their head and it's stopped by that sponge. And it absorbs it so that it doesn't damage the brain. And when the animal lifts its head back up, the blood slowly begins to come out of those veins and back down the neck. Now I asked you which came first, the long neck or the sponge? Because if you had the long neck first, all of them would die. And if the sponge came first, the answer to the question is why? Why have a sponge with no neck? And you can't have a neck with no sponge. Simple process known as irreducible complexity. When you look at a complex system, you realize that things have to be put together all together. Or you have a non-functioning system. Darwinism says everything started from a single cell. Our answer, can't all start from a single cell. There's too much complexity that's irreducible all around us to say that everything came from that single cell. But even if everything did come from that single cell, where did the cell come from, Darwin? Because Darwin doesn't answer that. In fact, I want to quote you right now. This is Austin Kline. He is an atheist and a writer, and he says this: the origin of life is certainly an interesting topic, but it is not part of the evolutionary theory. Hear that again. The origin of life is certainly an interesting topic, but it is not part of the evolutionary theory. Remember that the next time you talk to the evolutionist and he says, oh, we know how we got here through evolution. It can't be. Evolution is not an answer to how life began. Evolution is the answer to how things change within an already existing system. So science tells us that Darwinism does not give us the answer of the origin of life. It can't, because that's not what it's attempting to do. Evolutionist Professor Paul Davies said, nobody knows how a mixture of lifeless chemicals spontaneously organized themselves into the first living cell. Notice what he's assuming is true. He's assuming that non-life became life because it had to. Because we can't assume God exists and we can't believe God exists, so we have to believe the impossible. There is a principle in science. You ever heard of Louis Pasteur? I believe he's the one who popularized this. It's called biogenesis. Biogenesis means life begins with life. You see, there was a time when people believed that maggots and bugs and fleas and flies were produced by rotting meat. Because that's where they saw bugs and maggots and flies and all those things. But then they realized, no, it's not the meat producing the bugs and flies and things. It's mamas and papas, bugs and flies and maggots, that produce baby bugs and flies. I'm sorry, okay, quit saying maggots. I'm going to trigger you again. Baby bugs make... Mama and daddy bugs make baby bugs. There is no such thing as spontaneous generation. Life comes from life. That's what biogenesis is. Life comes from life. Here's what the atheist does. Atheist says, no, we believe in abiogenesis. Always love to put A on the front of stuff, don't they? Atheist, abiogenesis. We believe at some point, somewhere, non-life became life. That is unscientific. That is unbiblical. It's untrue. Non-life does not become life. And they say, wait a minute, we've produced life in a petri dish. We've created life. First of all, those experiments fail so miserably and they are so ridiculous. When you actually go and look at and read what happens in those experiments, the life, it almost always has this catastrophic failure at some point. But here's the other point. Is it didn't happen by accident. You've got the intelligent mind of the human being making it happen. And they're creating an atmosphere that's perfect for this thing to happen. And even then, it doesn't go the way they say it's going to go. There has to be the interjection of life. There has to be the introduction of life because life comes from life. Listen to Dr. Terry Mortensen. He's a believer. He says this. He says, the evolutionists have no idea how the first living cell came into existence by chance. They have no indisputable fossil evidence that one kind of creature has ever evolved into another kind of creature. And they have just a handful of highly debatable examples and sometimes even fraudulent examples. And you say, what do you mean fraudulent examples? In the textbook, there are fraudulent drawings of things that do not exist. You've seen the picture of the animal going from the land animal to the whale and all those animals in between. There's no fossil evidence for that. There's nothing in the evidence to show an animal going. Do you know what Darwin believed? Darwin believed bears became whales. I'll read it to you. It's directly out of his book. Darwin said this. He said, this is On the Origin of Species, this is what he said. I can see no difficulty in a race of bears being rendered by natural selection more aquatic in their structure and habits with larger and larger mouths till a creature was produced as monstrous as a whale. So the idea is you start with a bear, and over time, that bear changes into an aquatic bear. He develops the aquatic pieces and parts that he needs to swim. Features is the word I was looking for. And over time, he becomes a whale. And you know what? I read an article supporting that. And you know what they said? This is what the article said. This is livescience.com. They said this. They said, scientists now know that Darwin had the right idea, but the wrong animal. Instead of looking at bears, he should have been looking at cows and hippopotamuses. Because that's what became the whale. It wasn't bears. It was cows and hippopotamuses that became the whale. How asinine can we get? Do you realize there's information that has to be added? And evolution never accounts for the addition of information. It's always the subtraction of information. For instance, you start with somebody, you got two human beings. Both of them have all the genes in their body for dark hair and blonde hair. So they have children. Hey, here we go. All right, we use you as an example. You guys have the genes for dark hair and blonde hair. Right? Now, over time, one of your children who has blonde hair may marry somebody who's blonde-headed. But they may still have the genes for dark hair and blonde hair. But over time, they may give birth to children that only have blonde hair. And then they may marry somebody else who only has blonde hair. And over time, they may lose those genes, that ability to have dark hair. And now, then they're straight blonde hair. And unless they intermarry with somebody else who brings that dark hair gene back in. That is evolution. That's a process of adaptation. That does happen. That type of change does happen. But guess what? It's a loss of information. It's not the addition. This is why we don't see dogs growing wings. We see dogs going from the great wolf to the little pug, and it's all dogs, but none of them have wings or antlers, because that information is not in that kind, and it's not going to be brought into that kind. And evolution is a loss of information, not the addition of information, which is why they'll say, well, what about this bacteria that's stronger now because it isn't affected by the antibiotic? You know what it is? That particular microbe, that particular animal, that small animal, lost its ability to be affected by the antibiotic. It didn't grow a strength. It lost what was causing it to die. Is it stronger on the other side? Yes. But it's not because of an addition of information. It's a subtraction. When you follow it all through, what you find is Darwinism is not only unbiblical, Darwinism is unscientific. In fact, it's science fiction. It proposes an answer to the origin of life without giving an answer. It proclaims evidence for its claim without providing that evidence. And it popularizes its theory by demanding unquestioning allegiance and attacking anyone who would even think to question it. It's popularized in movies. It's popularized in books. It's popularized in the museums. And anyone who questions it is considered a scientific heretic. Darwinism says it started with goo and it became you. We go from fish to philosophers, from microbes to microbiologists, and that is science fiction. There is no evidence in the fossil record to support the gradual increase of life. It's always life explodes onto the scene. It doesn't begin in small and get bigger. It's always an explosion. There simply is no scientific evidence to follow this down the rabbit hole that it creates. Now, I want to begin my third point, but it's real short. Because I had 3 points in the sermon. I don't know if you remember last week, but I said there were 3 points. There was the first point, Darwinism's unbiblical. Second point, Darwinism's unscientific. But the third point, I think this is the most important. And if you've gone to sleep, wake up, because this is the time where I really want you to listen. This is very important. Darwinism is gospel deficient. So not only is it unbiblical, not only is it unscientific, but it's gospel deficient. What does the word gospel mean? In simplest words, what does it mean? Good news, right? The gospel means good news. I want you to consider for a moment what Darwinism is. If it were true, if somehow life came from non-life, which it doesn't. If somehow one kind of creature changed into another totally different kind of creature, which they don't. If somehow all life on this planet shared the same common ancestor, which it does not. Is that good news? Is it good news? Well, for some it is. For some people, they would say it's good news because it frees them from the demands of any type of deity. It frees them from the demands of God. And they're happy because they have liberty. But let me tell you, it's not good news, because what it would mean, if Darwinism were true, this is what it would mean. Our life, all of our lives, are one gigantic cosmic accident. And if that is true, there is no foundation for human dignity or human value. There would be no purpose in love and beauty and nobility. All of those would simply be a human mental exercise that got us from point A to point B, and there was no purpose in any of it. If Darwinism is true, life is futile, purposeless, and ultimately headed towards nothing. And is it any wonder that since the rise of Darwinism and Darwinian thinking, we have had a rise in depression, hopelessness, suicide, drug addiction? People believe their lives are futile, and science supports it. People believe their lives are meaningless,
And the evolutionist is happy to come along and say, yeah, you're right. People believe their lives mean nothing. And they open the textbook and it says, you're right all along. There was a professor just this last week made its rounds through social media, said this: what we really need to do is see a massive extinction of the human race so that the world can survive. Listen to that. Hear it again. What really needs to happen is a massive extinction of the human race so the world can survive. You know what gives rise to that type of thinking? People who believe that you're no different in value than a pine tree. There is no gospel in Darwinism. There is no good news in that failed system. Christian, do not believe it. You don't have any reason to believe it scientifically. You certainly have no reason to believe in it biblically. And from a gospel position, it is absolutely destructive. Believe this, and it's simple. You are created by Almighty God. You are endowed by your Creator with His image marked on you. You are responsible to Him as your Creator. You have failed Him by sin. You have broken His law and you deserve His wrath. But He loved the world so much that He sent His only begotten Son, that everyone who believes on Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. Amen. And if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, not only is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life, but one day, even though you may die, you will rise again.
Amen.
And you will be with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords forever and ever. Life with no end. Therefore, this life does have purpose. It's not going from nothing to nothing. It's going from nothing, what we were before we created. We were nothing, but now we are something and we're going towards something. That upward call. And that's what we have to look forward to. Darwinism has no gospel, but we have the gospel of Christ. Moses tells us God created us miraculously. Darwin says you came by an accident. Who are you going to stand with today? Stand with Moses. Stand with Christ. Stand for the gospel. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. Your word is so powerful and so true, and it reminds us of so many things that we forget. Probably the most important thing, Lord, that we forget is that we are your creatures and you're our Creator. So I pray, Lord, I pray for a reminder in my mind and in my heart, all of us, Lord, that we would be reminded today that we are responsible to you as our Creator. Lord, I pray especially if there's anyone in this room who doesn't know Christ, that he would see himself as a creature of God, responsible to God, a sinner before God. And that he would see Christ as the one who came and died on the cross to take the punishment that he deserves. And Lord, that he might trust in him and that he might find in him a glorious and wonderful Savior. And Lord, that he might know that in Christ there is no condemnation. And outside of Christ, there is nothing but condemnation. That he might run to Christ. And Lord, your word tells us that any who come to Christ will in no way be cast out. We thank you for that, Father, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.